Let's go to Mark chapter 2 and study together verses 13 on down to verse 17. Mark chapter 2 from verse 13 to verse 17. And this is called the scandal and the sweetness of free grace. The scandal and sweetness of free grace. Let's read it together. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" When Elizabeth I was the Queen of England, she had many, many enemies. One day, a female assassin disguised herself as a male page, someone who'd be working in the court, so as to slip in. And this assassin managed to infiltrate the palace and eventually find her way in the Queen's private dressing room, waiting for the moment to stab the Queen to death. What the assassin didn't know is that the Queen's attendants had a routine every night where they wouldn't allow her to go to sleep until they had searched her room completely. Well, as they did that, they discovered the assassin. They pulled the knife from her grasp and they brought her before the Queen. The assassin knew that her case was hopeless. She was there to murder the Queen. She threw herself down at the Queen's feet and begged the Queen for grace. Elizabeth looked at her coldly and said, "If I give you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The assassin looked up and said, "Your Majesty, grace that has conditions, grace that is chained by precautions, is not grace at all." Elizabeth understood immediately, and she said to the assassin, "You are right. I pardon you by my grace." And they let her go, a free woman. At least at that moment, Elizabeth understood the meaning of grace. Sadly, she defended a religion, Roman Catholicism, which doesn't have a very good grasp on grace, but often adds conditions and precautions so that you can get God's grace. Confess to the priest, be baptized, have Mary as your intercessor, and so forth. And really, all of the world's religions do some version of that. Apart from biblical Christianity, the world religions do not have the concept of grace in all its freedom. In all religions except biblical Christianity, God or the gods may be gracious, and maybe you'll receive some things you don't deserve, but you must still earn it. You have to merit grace. You have to deserve it. You must become something that God will then accept, and God will then shower you with grace. Grace, true grace, distinguishes true religion from the false. If you misunderstand grace, then you really misunderstand the whole message of the Bible and what sets Christianity apart. You misunderstand the gospel. Now, grace is not just a religious word that we play with. How you understand grace and what you do with grace really determines whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're on your way to heaven, with everyone else who understands grace. Alternatively, if you refuse grace for whatever multitude of reasons there might be, you're on your way to destruction. Everyone wants to go to heaven. But as you'll see today, not everyone wants grace. And our account here of Jesus calling Matthew is a lesson in grace. It's a lesson in free grace. Free grace is almost a redundancy because grace to be grace is free. But sometimes we use that term just to help us understand that grace is unfettered. No conditions, no additions, no precautions. Jesus, as you know, was the embodiment of grace. The Bible says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as Jesus acts a certain way towards this tax collector, we're going to see that grace can save anyone, but grace scandalizes some, and grace is sweet to the sinner. And so with those three lessons, let's look at the first one. Grace can save anyone. Look at verse 13 again. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Grace can save anyone. So where are we here? We're back in Capernaum, that hometown of Jesus, of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's where he called them to follow him. That's where they'd had their fishing business. That's where he healed the whole city at that one house, the door of Peter's house. It's where he forgave the sins of the paralytic who was lowered down from the ceiling. And so Jesus goes out again to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum sits right there on the lake, the large lake of Galilee. And Jesus would sometimes use some of these natural surroundings to teach. They would often provide a good kind of amplification of the voice to teach to a whole crowd, to a large number of people, and that's what he does here. The Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, would have provided this fishing town with much of its income. That's what Capernaum really was, a fishing town. And where there's money, there are taxmen, right? And so probably right here on the shore was a tax office. And when you hear tax office, don't think of a sarse building with queues. Think of toll booth. These taxmen would set up their booths at very strategic places. And the Lake of Galilee was one such strategic place. If you set up your tax booth right there on the lake, you could tax anything that was imported or exported on the lake, anything transported on the lake. You could impose tolls on the roads leading up to the lake, a road that connected to some major trade route right, that ran right past here. You could tax them. You could tax the fish caught, the boats traveling on the lake. You could tax boats for crossing the lake. Now, tax collectors worked on a kind of a commission basis in this time. What they had to do was collect a certain minimum amount for Rome, a certain minimum amount for the Jewish rulers like Herod, and then everything else they could keep for themselves. What that meant is that the tax collectors of the time made sure they got Rome and Herod's tax out of you, and then they made sure they had a lavish income on top of that. There was one reason why you became a tax collector. That was to be rich. And tax collectors of this time placed a tax on so many things that scholars have actually not been able to identify all the names of the things taxed, the records that they found. They're not even sure what these things refer to. In short, these weren't just officials who were following a legal system. These were extortioners. They exploited and squeezed money out of people wherever they could. And they had the authority of Rome behind them. They were legalized pirates. They were allowed to stop you on your journey, force you to unload all your animals, and they would open every bale, every package. They could rummage through your belongings. They could open your private letters. They could insolently look for anything to tax you for. Now, how would a tax collector have been viewed by the Jews, since the tax collector was himself Jewish? Well, the rabbinic writings of the time actually distinguished two classes of tax collector or publican: the tax collector in general, whom they called the gabai, and the mokes or the moksa. Now that was the tax collector who did the sort of things I've just described. And Levi, who's sitting here at the Lake of Galilee, was a moxa. He was the most hated kind of tax collector. He was like a legalized thief. In fact, the Talmud, the rabbinic writings, even allowed you to deceive these men. You know, it was a special dispensation for lying that the Talmud gave you. You could deceive these men, so hated were they. And a tax collector was not only evil because he exploited and stole from people, but he had willingly become an agent of the Roman Empire. And for the Jews, paying taxes to Rome by itself was an ethical question. Because if you gave money to Rome, were you not at that moment saying, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is King? Whereas the Jews said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you will not set up any kind of graven images. Jehovah alone is King. So there was already a question of it. So try to imagine how one Jewish man would have been viewed by another Jewish man if he had chosen to become a tax collector. Here's an open lawbreaker, a man who steals and oppresses and exploits his own people every day without a twang of conscience. He's betrayed his nation. He's siding with the pagans. He's a parasite. He's a leech. He sucks out the hard-earned money of his own countrymen for his own benefit and the enrichment of the enemy. For the rabbis and for Jews in general, tax collectors were the bottom of the barrel. You'd get splinters in your fingernails scraping so low in that barrel. You generally avoided tax collectors at all. You completely avoided. This is a man who's permanently unclean. And so if you're to convert it into our day, whatever moral disgust you might have in your heart for pedophiles, rapists, serial killers, genocidal torturers, that's how a tax collector was seen by Jews. By the way, when you're hated by the population and you're avoided by the rabbis and you're generally avoided by everyone, what kind of people become your friends? Well, your associates, your compatriots, the people you have over for meals become other tax collectors. Other societal dropouts, people rejected by the mainstream, people who are not going to go to synagogue, people who are just not going to be accepted, they become your friends. So, sitting here on the side of the shore of the lake in some sort of booth, nearby where Jesus is teaching is the tax collector Levi, son of Alphaeus. When the Gospel of Matthew records the same event, it gives his name as Matthew. It was the author of that book. Evidently, like many Jews, Matthew had more than one name, Levi and Matthew. And we wonder how many times Matthew might have been in that booth collecting money, but then hearing Jesus teach. Maybe just leaning in a little bit, pretending not to listen, of course, but increasingly drawn to the gracious words of this new young rabbi, Jesus, intrigued, wishing that maybe he could just go and sit with the crowd, but he couldn't do that. This teaching, which seems so old and so true and yet so new and so life-giving. Undoubtedly, Matthew had seen the same miracles done in Capernaum, and maybe he already believed in his head that this was the Messiah. Maybe he'd listened to Jesus' messages and about grace, and he'd begun to get a lump in his throat, and he'd begun to feel his heart melting, and then he suppressed it and told himself, it's too late for me. I've burned too many bridges, I've crossed too many lines, I've just ruined my life. For me, the only way ahead is more sin, not back. But on that one day, when Jesus finished teaching, he walked right up to the booth, locked eyes with Matthew, and said to him, follow me. As simple as that, Matthew knew what it meant. He knew Jesus is offering him full forgiveness for his life of deliberate wickedness. Matthew knew Jesus is offering me enlistment as a pupil, a disciple, a follower of himself. This pure, this righteous, this perfect rabbi, Messiah himself. He knew Jesus is calling me to abandon this life to become an apprentice of Messiah. What would have gone on in your heart at that moment if you had been Matthew? What did he feel to know that Messiah knew exactly who he was, what he did for a living, what he'd done to others? Messiah knew all that, but was ready to accept him. Messiah loved him, even as a wretched tax collector. Fellow sinners wouldn't have him in their homes. It was probably dangerous for him to be too close to people who had stones in their hands. But here was Messiah inviting him to be his friend. I think we can only think of hymns that express the kind of amazement, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or the hymn that we sing, "Come ye sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Or the one that I love, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every man on earth a scribe by trade, and were every stalk on earth a quill," he says, "to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." When the grace of Jesus comes to a sinner, it doesn't lay down a list of conditions. "You can follow me, Matthew, so long as you promise to do the following things." When the grace of Jesus comes, it doesn't put down a period of probation. "All right, Matthew, seeing how wicked you've been, it doesn't really make sense that we just accept you. We'll watch to see if you behave." You see, grace with precautions, grace with probation, grace with conditions is not grace at all. Free grace comes to the worst of sinners and says, "I know what you've done. I've made a payment big enough to cancel your debt. Now come. As you are, come. Don't stay as you are, but come as you are. And to come, you must not want to remain as you are." That's obvious. You can't do both. You can't stay where you are and come. But free grace says to sinners, come. Because it can save anyone. Anyone? Even the depraved gang that would party with Matthew? Well, look at verse 15 again. It says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him." See, Matthew's friends had been the same kind of people. And so he held a banquet and invited them, and they too were embraced by grace, and they too celebrated a new life, a second chance. They had nothing to commend them to Jesus, but Jesus came to them. That's grace. Do you understand why grace must be free to still be grace? You see, the moment you mix in any works, the moment there's something you can give to God in exchange for forgiveness, to make him love you more, or make him attracted to you, it's no longer grace, it's a transaction, it's a trade, it's a legal contract. Well, if that's the way you want it, then the question is, what is it that you're going to offer God in exchange for his forgiveness? What can you give him of value that he will accept to say, "Okay, because you've given me that, I will now cleanse you"? What can sinners bring to impress God? Sinners are bankrupt. We have nothing to trade with. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing that we can get favor from God with. Our good works in God's sight are rusty and rotten and decaying. So they really can't be that bad, David. Really, I mean, maybe yours are, but I mean, mine have a little bit to commend them. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And if I were to give you the Hebrew of what that filthy rags refers to, you would be embarrassed. It's filled with a stench of selfishness and pride. That's what religion does. It thinks that we can build ourselves a tower of our own good works that will just about reach into heaven. And then we say, now can you just give us the last leg up, God? Can you just pull us up? The biblical faith says never. Our good works, our little towers, they sand castles. On one occasion, Jesus was dealing with a cold-hearted Pharisee about the topic of grace. And he told him the story of two people who both owed a man sums of money, one a big sum, one a smaller sum. And then Jesus said this in Luke 7:42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them. That's the issue. When they both had nothing with which to repay, that's us. You see, by keeping it free, God's grace can save anyone. By removing merit altogether, anyone can be saved. We're all bankrupt. It doesn't matter if your bankruptcy was bigger than the next man's. It amounts to the same thing. God's grace still calls self-confessed sinners to follow and fellowship. He calls them all. Yes, murderers, swindlers, fraudsters, rapists, pedophiles, thieves. He calls the Matthews of this world to himself. He calls you. And if free grace can save anyone, it means it comes for them as they are. And the Bible keeps saying that. It keeps shouting at the top of its voice, grace comes to us not when we're reforming, but when we're deforming. Not when we were rising, but when we were sinking. Not when we were improving, but when we were getting worse. Not when we were paying God back, but when we were going deeper into debt. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath just as the others, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God's grace can save anyone. No wonder they were having a feast, right? No wonder his friends were celebrating. Because grace is so free that even those with the biggest debts to God can be forgiven. Even the worst of sinners can come to Jesus where they are and as they are. Well, that should have been the end of it, right? I mean, we should just kind of close our Bibles and sing the last hymn. At that point, God's grace can save anyone. That's the good news. But sadly, not everyone is overjoyed by grace, because our passage teaches that some are rather annoyed by grace. Grace can save anyone, but grace is a scandal to some. That's our second point. Grace is a scandal to some. Look at verse 16. And see the scandal. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The scandal. The scribes and Pharisees were not happy to see these sinners rejoicing with Jesus. They looked at the celebration as a big endorsement of sin. See, by eating with these men, Jesus seemed to be approving of their lifestyles, right? Maybe giving them more license to sin. So they thought. They were unclean, and yet Jesus was associating with them. We can hear them saying to each other, this man is not serious about holiness. Look, he's willing to befriend the filthy. And for these men, grace is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. How could these sinners be so easily embraced by Jesus? How could it be as simple as merely leaving their life and coming to Christ? No. If it's that free, then sinners are going to get the wrong idea. And people will think that sin is a light thing and sin's going to be encouraged and holiness is going to be trivialized. You know, we've worked very hard for our righteousness. Thank you very much. We need to set up some obstacles, some hurdles for people like this. We need to see if they're serious. We need to keep our distance so that they know they're unacceptable. Now, make no mistake, Jesus himself made some hard demands to filter out those who wanted to just use him for their own amusement or for their own physical self-improvement. Jesus would confront the carnality in people's hearts so that they would accept him for the right reasons. But Jesus never set up a hurdle to a sinner to say, prove that you'll be righteous. That's proud flesh talking. It's so easy to think like the Pharisees, isn't it? We trip over grace. We think because God hates sin, he can only help those who meet him halfway. But that's not grace. We think that if you cannot earn God's forgiveness, then you're going to take it lightly. But that's not grace. Or we think if we cannot earn God's acceptance by our works or sustain it by our works, then we're just going to have permission to sin. But that's a misunderstanding of grace. Free grace is not cheap grace. It's free in that you simply cannot earn it. But it came at the highest price ever, the life and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a priceless gift, but it is a gift. And when we understand it, grace is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from the accusing conscience that under the law kept rebelling, and every time we were told don't do it, we wanted to do it more, that kept delving deeper into sin. Grace comes to us and says, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, I made you righteous for my name's sake. My mercy has removed your burden. There's nothing you can do to earn it, contribute to it, sustain it. And when that burden is lifted, you know what new hearts say out of desire? They say, we want to please you, Father. Thank you. We don't want the old. We want the new. More law, more sin. That's the way we are. So was Jesus more tolerant of sin than the Pharisees? It's the other way around. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, and what you'll keep finding is Jesus saying, you've heard it said. You've heard the scribes say. You've heard them teach that, but I say unto you. And every time he says it, he lifts the bar higher, doesn't he? You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you even think that in your heart, you've done it. He wasn't lowering the bar, he was lifting it. The Pharisees were too tolerant of sin. Jesus was definitely not more tolerant on it than they were. The point is that Jesus was the embodiment of grace, and he welcomed broken-hearted sinners. He didn't expect dead sinners to raise themselves. He didn't expect sinners to reform on their own. Instead, he gave a free and open invitation for all to come. And when the Pharisees criticized him, he told them parables to reveal what God's heart is like compared to what their heart was like. He spoke of an anxious shepherd who would go looking for that one sheep that was lost if there were 99 found. And once he found it, he'd bring it back rejoicing and he'd organize a celebration. He told a parable of a woman who had 10 silver coins and she lost one and she turned the house upside down, and once she found it, she rejoiced, organized a celebration with friends and neighbors. He told a story of a wild youth who spent his savings on riotous living till he was totally broken, without friends, and living an utterly degraded existence. And he goes back to his father, ready to lose his status as child and willing to simply be a servant in the household. His father meets him running, reclothes him, holds a feast. And Jesus says, that's God's heart to the worst of sinners who want grace. And those who are scandalized by grace are like the older brother in that story. There he was, sulking, pouting that the prodigal had returned. He thought his brother should be chastised or rejected. At the very least, the father should have honored him for never having left. That's the coldness of self-righteousness. It was the coldness of Simon the Pharisee when he was having a meal with Jesus and a woman came in who had lived a life of sin. And she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And Simon was disgusted. Jesus says, you know, her sin has been freely forgiven. Her debt has been cancelled. And so she loves much in return. She's been a recipient of free grace. So she's overwhelmed. Question, why aren't you, Simon, if you've also received free grace? If you've also been forgiven, why aren't you like her? Implication, he hasn't been. You see, people who are scandalized by the freeness of grace don't rejoice in it. Because they want merit systems, they want point systems, they want accounting systems of debit and credit, never realizing they're bankrupt. So what happens if you extend this grace like Jesus did to everyone? What if you invite drunkards and homosexuals and pedophiles and pornographers and adulterers and rapists and murderers and swindlers and fraudsters to Jesus Christ? What if you tell them to come to Him for a new life? Do you endorse their sin? Do you encourage them to keep sinning? Not at all if you teach true grace, the grace of Scripture. There are two ditches that are opposite sides of the road of true grace. The ditch on this side is the fault of isolation, and that's where we avoid sinners altogether and we stick to Christian ghettos. And like the Pharisees, we set ourselves up like a monastery on a mountain and we tell sinners, if you're serious, start climbing the road of good works and show that you're sincere. That's ditch number one. The opposite ditch is imitation, where we tell sinners, we're just like you, and Jesus is just like you. And so we turn the church into a bar or a nightclub, and we try to fit in with the evil of this world and try to make Jesus seem trendy and accessible. And instead of making Jesus seem more attractive, we just make Him seem no different, irrelevant. We end up conformed to the world. But the middle path of true grace is not imitation, it's not isolation, it's invitation. It invites the sinners to come as they are. Not to stay as they are, nor to change first and then come, but to come as they are to Jesus for a new life. Jesus' love and invitation extends to drunkards, but they will not enter the kingdom as drunkards. Jesus' extended hand is to homosexuals, to the immoral, to pornographers, to adulterers, to deceivers, to swindlers, but they won't enter the kingdom as homosexuals and swindlers and adulterers and pornographers and so forth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this unconditional invitation to follow Christ extends to all. One of my favorite verses is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul describes this litany of sins in verse 10 and says people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you'll only understand that beautiful middle path of what grace is when you understand your own need of it. And that's why Jesus said what he said next in reply to these Pharisees. You see, true grace can save anyone. It's a scandal to some. But thirdly, grace is sweet to sinners. And so look at verse 17. We read, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Grace is sweet to those who need it. It's a scandal to those who don't. So if you don't need grace, you'll find it scandalous. But what Jesus does is he exposes that. He responds to their disapproval of grace by giving a simple proverb. Healthy people don't need a doctor. The sick do. These people, he says, as he points to these tax collectors and sinners, he says, these people are sick. They're racked by the disease of sin. I came to cure them. And just like a doctor doesn't come to the healthy, so I didn't come to forgive the forgiven. I came to forgive those who need it. Matthew and his friends knew they were sinners. There was no question in their mind. And when Jesus brought them the cure of grace, they knew they were ill. They knew he was the doctor and the cure. And for them, grace was sweet because they knew they needed it. So, question then, does that mean the Pharisees were spiritually healthy? They were righteous, right? They had no need of Jesus' grace. Were they the righteous ones that Jesus didn't come to call? Well, they were righteous in their own eyes, weren't they? They felt that they had achieved their own righteousness. They didn't need God's charity, thank you very much. Remember the parable as the one went up to the temple to pray? There was a tax collector nearby, and the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And remember the tax collector, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, beating his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because they were so self-righteous, they felt no need for God's righteousness. And so, yes, Jesus' call was not for them. Sinners must come to Jesus. The self-righteous can heal themselves. Grace is only understood when we realize the condition of all sinners, when we understand our debt and understand our bankruptcy. That's when we're like the tax collector who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's when we're like the returning prodigal son saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. That's when we're like Mephibosheth. Remember when we went through the life of David? Lame, without anything to commend himself to King David, a relative of one of David's enemies, there in the throne room, at David's mercy, and saying simply, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as David showered him with grace? We come to God empty-handed, broken-hearted. That's when grace is sweet. Those who think of themselves as pretty good, more or less moral, they don't feel the sweetness of grace. That's why in the history of this church, we've had people in this church who spend time in prisons. One who spent time in prisons around the world, he used to tell me about the various prisons he'd been in, and he rated them for me. And to have someone like that and many others who love grace because they know they needed it, while ostensibly law-abiding citizens are out there on a Sunday playing golf. You see, those who see themselves as righteous become blind and insensitive to their own need and to the needs of others. And for them, grace is not amazing, it's insulting. Jesus said to the Pharisees once, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. If you want to defend yourself against the charge that you're a sinner, you will not have God to defend you, only to judge you. If you want to class yourself as righteous, then God won't do it for you. But if you come to God with your hands empty, and your heart broken, and your head down, and you say, God, be merciful to me, God rushes to meet you. Grace means God can save anyone, and it's sweet to sinners, and a scandal only to the proud. I've told you that story before, but it's a precious one of a very poor mother who lived in Brazil and had one very beautiful daughter in their poor home. Her home was a mud floor, rural area. And her greatest fear was that her daughter would one day be drawn by the bright lights of Rio de Janeiro and that she'd leave her home. And one day her worst fear was realized. She came home and her daughter was gone and there was a note saying, gone to Rio to find a new life. Her mother gathered up all of her money, left home, and went to Rio. And the first thing she did was she spent a great deal of money at a photo booth making hundreds of copies of a photo of herself. And she then spent months going from nightclub to nightclub, hotel to hotel, restaurant to restaurant, places of great wickedness and debauchery, searching for her daughter. But after months of doing this, she'd used up all of her money. She had to go home. Now, one night, that daughter was walking down the stairs of a hotel with a man. She had become a prostitute. And she saw herself briefly in the mirror and realized she'd aged 15 years. And as they descended the stairs, her eyes caught a glimpse of a small photo that was stuck on the mirror. And she couldn't believe her eyes. It was a photo of her mother. And she took it off the mirror, and on the back was written the words, "I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've become. Please come home." And that is what a gracious God says to sinners. I know what you've done. I know what you've become. But my Son has paid for it all on the cross. Now come home. And that's free grace. If you come to Him empty-handed, ready to receive, allowing Him to declare you righteous, you'll taste the sweetness of it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, how we love you and thank you that there is forgiveness and acceptance and cleansing in you. And we pray that we would always know the freeness and the delight of grace. Not to abuse it, not to use it for our own advantage, not to use it as a cloak for sin, but because then we're truly set free to love you. So we pray that you would bless this to our hearts. Help us to share this good news with others. Help us to preach it to our own hearts. As your word said, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So give us a real sense of the meaning of grace. We love you and thank you for the example of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.